Thank you, Amir. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is going to be our text together this morning. Looking forward to studying that with you. But I'll confess, that is not where we are going to begin this morning. In fact, we're going to begin in a place that's probably not in your Bible, unless you have a very special Bible. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. And everyone should leave his law so that all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. For the king had sent letters by messengers into Jerusalem and the cities of Judea that they should follow the strange laws of the land and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbaths and festival days, and pollute the sanctuary and holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. While perhaps not inspired scripture, the Maccabees do relate to us some interesting historical information about God's people Israel during the time between the Old and New Testament. The passage which we just read was regarding the Seleucid king Antiochus IV and his effort to enforce Hellenism on his entire kingdom, and enforce it brutally so to make sure that even the Jews would leave the worship of Jehovah God and worship his gods. As the passage said, there were certainly many who did. But also gives rise to a rebellion which we are aware of through history, known as the Maccabean Revolt. Matthias Maccabee and his sons leading that revolt against Antiochus and against the forces of Hellenization in Israel. But they were not alone in resisting the Greek king. In fact, Maccabees goes on to record that there came there unto him, that is unto Matthias, a company of Assideans who were mighty men of Israel, even all such as were voluntarily devoted unto the law. These Assideans, or Hasidim, depending on where you read it in Maccabees, their name was, as far as we can tell, would mean faithful ones. They were the ones at that time who said, no, we will be faithful to Jehovah. We will be faithful to the law. We will be faithful to our covenant. We will not give in to the king. We will not forsake our God. And it is likely that they are the forerunners of several Jewish groups, many of whom we know of. And they are the likely forerunners of one group in particular, that is the Pharisees, those who would be the separate ones. Trying to put together a complete picture of the Pharisees is pretty difficult to do. We know what the scriptures say about them. There are some other things that are said within history, but really getting a grasp on them is somewhat difficult. We know that they were in existence a good 100 years before Jesus lived on this earth. And according to Josephus, there were some 6,000 at least by the time Jesus lived on this earth. But what were these faithful ones trying to accomplish? What was their goal? I'll read a quotation from the scholar Ben Witherington III. He probably put it best and maybe would even help us in our understanding of this group. He said, if we were to describe the Pharisees in a broad way, we may say that they sought to live as if they were priests and as if the laws that applied to the priests in the temple applied to ordinary Jews in their homes. They sought to spread a Levitical view of holiness throughout the land, and in a sense thereby called for a sort of priesthood of all Jewish believers. Boil it down to a very simple point. They're saying they were seeking to be as holy in their lives, in their everyday lives, as the priest would have been within the temple. Now we might say, on the surface, that's a noble aspiration. You could see how this group who would maybe claim descent from these original separate ones, faithful ones, who had rebelled against the ways of this world, and now in their lives are saying, we are continuing this and we are bringing this to every aspect of our lives. We are going to be separate. We are going to be holy in everything we do. We are a priesthood ourselves. Again, on the surface, noble, worthy. When we come to the picture of them in the New Testament, we also see what resulted from their desire. What resulted was intolerance for those who did not practice the same. You may recall Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, his stinging rebukes against them. One of the more well-known ones is found in verse 23, where Jesus rebukes them not for the fact that they did tithe of everything that they had, but that they gave so much importance to that, but then neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And what were those weightier provisions? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. When you read the picture of the New Testament of the Pharisees, mercy is not a describer of them that comes to mind. Maybe you even remember the Lord's parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And the Pharisee goes and prays to himself, and that he thanks God that he is not like this tax collector. But he gives of everything, and he fasts, and he prays so often, and he's so much better. He is intolerant of anyone who is not like himself. So with this background, perhaps we're not surprised to read the question posed to Jesus' followers in Matthew 9 and verse 11. When they ask them, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? And by the way, I think it's interesting, perhaps of some significance, that the Pharisees ask not Jesus, they don't ask him this question, they ask his followers. In other words, do you know why your master's doing this? And I want us to pause just a moment and ask ourselves, do we know why our master did this? Do we know why our master ate with sinners and tax collectors? Well, what we want to focus on today is this matter of leadership. And exactly what Jesus was doing was he was leading others and he was leading them through a relationship. Remember what Jesus said, and this is our passage for the year from John 10, verses 27 and 28. But the very first thing Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. What we have in Jesus is a relationship. And Jesus says, I know my sheep. So we want to look at this passage together this morning and looking at this idea of leading through relationships. And the first thing we have to understand, and even looking at this passage, is relationships are not about you. Make no mistake, when we look at Matthew and these sinners whom Jesus is dining with, they are sinners. When you look at what tax collectors were and what they were known for at this time, you do not in any shape, form, or fashion get a glowing picture of them. You could read accounts of how tax collectors, in order to find those who were skipping out on their taxes, would go and would beat up relatives, even old women, to find out, where is your relative and why has he not paid his taxes? You would read about how cities would sometimes depopulate just to escape the tax collector. And even if the tax collector did not charge more or take bribes, it may very well be that a normal Jew would have paid 30 to 40% of his income in taxes and tithes. And well, maybe Matthew was the one tax collector with a heart of gold. I don't know. But you look throughout, and these were not men of good repute. And furthermore, who is it that's in his house? It's sinners. Now, there are some who postulate, well, this could have been anybody. The Pharisees would have looked at anybody as sinners. Well, they certainly looked down on pretty much everyone. But it's highly unlikely they would refer to common people as sinners. And in fact, common people would not have associated with a tax collector themselves. No, these are people who are outside the law. These are people who are violators of the law, are not trying to live up to the standard of the law. They are sinners. And what do the Pharisees say? We want no relationship with them. In fact, the Pharisees would have said to enter into the house of a tax collector would be the same thing as to enter into the house of a leper. In fact, when you look at the account here, I think probably what you're seeing is either they are seeing from outside, probably into an open courtyard, there is Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, or this is something they asked Jesus' disciples sometime later on. I can tell you, though, they're not going into the house themselves. They want nothing to do with them. They are tax collectors. They are sinners. They must be put away and stay away. What do you read about Jesus in this account? He's trying to form a relationship. What is it that he says to Matthew as he passes by the tax collector's booth? The very same thing he says to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Follow me. I want you with me. I want you where I am. Follow me. When you read about Jesus dining with the tax collectors and sinners, you also need to understand that this was not a simple, okay, well, I'll show up. And if there's a seat there, I'll sit and, you know, we'll have a little food and we'll chit-chat. This is a banquet. The idea of reclining at the table, that's not something you do at just an ordinary common meal. They had chairs. They did. No, this is a banquet. This is what's being described here. This is a feast. It may have been held in honor of Jesus, but it is a feast. And you don't go and show up for a feast for a very short time. No, you're there and you're going to stay there. That's what Jesus is doing. They said, come in. Stay the night here. Feast with us. And Jesus says, okay. Jesus is forming a relationship with those who are there. And why did he do it? What was he going to get out of it? He was doing it because as we go on and read, and Jesus even using the analogy of a physician, and that those who are sick need the physician, and then later on saying, I have come to call sinners, that's why he's there. There are sick people here. There are sinners here. They need me. It's the exact antithesis of the Pharisees. The Pharisees want no relationship because they're only thinking of themselves. What would this mean for their standing? What would they gain from this? Nothing. But Jesus is there because he sees that Matthew and the other tax collectors and the sinners, they will benefit from his being there. That's the purpose of the relationship. Not himself, but them. And that's what we need to think about in our relationships, and we'll come back to that in just a little while. Relationships are necessary because relationships are where you can identify needs. I think it's significant in verse 12 that when Jesus heard the question that the Pharisees had asked, you know, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Our relationship with health care has changed pretty significantly in our country in the last century, last several decades. It was at one time where many Americans would have a doctor. In fact, many Americans would have a family doctor. And that doctor knew you. That doctor, because you had seen him all your life, you had a relationship with him, and he knew you, and he knew when there were problems. A physician has a relationship with his patients. We don't really have that anymore. I used to have a doctor. Insurance says I couldn't have that doctor anymore, so I don't have a doctor anymore. When I go to the doctor, it's transactional. It's probably like many of you. Don't feel well? Go to urgent care. Pay some money. You'll see somebody you've never seen before. You'll probably never see them again. They'll look at you and say, yeah, you got allergies. Yeah, you got a sinus infection. Here's some meds. Maybe you'll see them again. I don't know. But there's no relationship there. But Jesus said, no, I'm the physician. And what do physicians do? Physicians listen. Physicians hear not only what's wrong, but that they also then investigate, well, why is this wrong? What's gone wrong here? Why is it that these symptoms are now manifest in your life? You know what? The Pharisees could have diagnosed some. But what good would it have done? Many of you came in this morning and said, you don't look like you're feeling good. Well, okay. I don't. And I appreciate the care and concern, but I got to tell you, that didn't do a whole lot for me. Well, the Pharisees could have done that with the sinners and tax collectors. You guys are sinners. You're lost. Stop sinning. Keep the law. They could have made a diagnosis because the symptoms were there. But here's what the Pharisees were not willing to do. They were not willing to form a relationship and to see why the symptoms were there. What had led Matthew, a Jew, to become a tax collector? I don't know. What had led these other sinners to violate the law in whatever way in which they had violated the law? I don't know. And you know what? The Pharisees didn't know either. All they knew was, here are sinners. And they could diagnose that. But Jesus, the great physician, understood not only what the problems were, but he understood why the problems were there. And by forming a relationship with these people, he could help them understand, here's why the problems are here. Here's why the symptoms are manifest. Relationships are necessary because they identify needs. And relationships, because they identify needs, then enable one to help lead others to what they need. I won't be so cold toward the Pharisees as to say that they did not want Matthew and the other sinners to do what was right. They probably did. They probably wanted them to be law-abiding, faithful Jews. But because there was no relationship, they could do nothing to bring that about. All they could do is point out, here's where you're wrong, here's what you've done wrong, but there's no relationship, so there's no leading them to a cure. There's going to be no real help that comes from them. The last verse, Jesus says in verse 13, go and learn. These teachers of the law, Jesus says, you need to learn some more. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And likely, all likelihood, the Pharisees viewed their entire lives as sacrifice. Again, what are they doing? Trying to live out the laws of holiness in their own lives. So they could have said, I have sacrificed much. I have done so much so that I can be holy in my life. And they probably looked at their relationship or lack of relationship with people like Matthew and the tax collectors as a sacrifice itself. See, we have kept them afar. We have kept away from them because we don't want to be contaminated. We don't want to have those same kind of problems. And so they're over there and we'll be over here. We have sacrificed for the Lord. And Jesus said, go and learn. I desire compassion. Which is exactly what Jesus was showing. Exactly what he was doing. By asking Matthew to follow him. And by reclining at table with both Matthew and all those who had come together. And since Jesus was compassionate, then when he could then do as he said, I have come to call sinners, not the righteous. Guess what Matthew and others who were with him could do? They could follow. Because they could look at Jesus and they could say, there's someone who's interested in us. He actually cares about us. He wants a relationship with us. And he's saying, come, let's go do this. Let's live this way. Let's not go down those paths anymore. Let's follow him. His compassion is what led to that. Well, I'm sure a lot more could be said just from those passages, but I want us to look at some application in various relationships that we have. Some of this you'll be able to discuss in your devotionals, neighborhood devotionals today. And I hope it's at least something you'll think about. As a congregation, when we think of leadership, we oftentimes think first of our elders, leaders of the local flock. Well, you know what? Everything we just covered, even though we certainly hope the elders don't have an antagonistic relationship toward us like the Pharisees did to Matthew and the tax collector, there's so much here to learn. When you look at the qualifications of elders found in both 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, I want you to be struck by something. A majority of those qualifications have to do with relationships. They have to do with the ability to have relationships. The qualifications of being temperate, of being peaceable, of being just, of not being quarrelsome, and so many others are all about here, the shepherd of God's flock needs to be able to have relationships with others. Why? Because why are they serving? What does Peter say in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3? And he says in verse 3 that they are not to lord it over the flock, but they are to serve as examples of the flock. Because what's important in that relationship? The flock. And when Peter says to the local shepherds, shepherd the flock among you, those relationships are so important because it's only through relationships that shepherds can then know what the needs are and help meet those needs. Well, think about the relationships in your family. Think about the relationship between husband and wife, between spouses. Certainly, the marriage relationship is a blessing from God. But you already know when you look at the New Testament, when the New Testament speaks of that relationship in passages like Ephesians 5 and also in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says very little about how blessed you're going to be because of your spouse. It says a whole lot about here's what you need to do for your spouse. In other words, God is saying to us, here's the most important thing for you in your relationship. It's not you, it's the other person. It's your wife or it's your husband. And if there's one passage in all the scripture that I wish all of us, myself included, would come to a better not only understanding of, but application of, is 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7. Where Peter, writing to husbands, says to husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. If I will see that my wife and her part in this relationship is most important, then what I will aim to do, I will seek to understand her. Same for her to me. And if I can understand her, I can understand what her needs are, and I can help lead her to meeting those needs. Same thing with your children. Children are a blessing from God. Yet what is the instruction that's given to parents, to fathers in particular, in Ephesians 6 and in verse 4? Train them in the instruction of the Lord. Here's their need. Your relationship needs to be strong so that you can help see that need and help guide them in that need. Do they have educational needs? Sure. Do they have social needs? Sure. Do they have emotional needs? Absolutely. But God says, here's the great need. Train them up in the ways of the Lord. And when I think about the relationship I'm supposed to have with my sons, that's the purpose of it. But I ask you to consider two other things this morning. Let's talk about the world for a second. Because here's where it's really easy for us to be just like the Pharisees. Hands off. Don't touch, don't go near, keep away. Now, Scripture says to us not to participate in the things of the world. There are warnings found in passages like 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 14 not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's absolutely the case. I do not need to participate in or give sanction to anything that violates the will of God. But nowhere in Scripture did God ask me or God ask you to treat the world like the Pharisees treated the tax collectors and the sinners. Keep away. You're a sinner. You're lost. I don't want you contaminating me. Keep away. No, in fact, what you read in passages like 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, that while, yes, we're instructed to no longer associate with those who are immoral, who were once a part of God's church, Paul says, I'm not telling you not to keep a company with the world, otherwise you couldn't live here. And in fact, what God is saying is, no, you live among the world. And maybe the world will see you. And maybe the world will want to know what you're about. Maybe in your relationships, you can help bring others to Christ. No, we can't give sanction. So many here are going to go into your workplaces and your schools this week, and you're going to be surrounded by iniquity and immorality. I recognize standing up here that's not really what I face on a week-to-week basis. I mean, Isaac's had some problems, but for the most part, he's a pretty good guy. I'm not surrounded by that. You are. And yeah, you have to make sure. No, I don't. One, I'm not going to partake in what God has said sinful, and I'm not going to sanction. I'm not going to say that's okay. But they're there. And while they may be living high today, chances are they're going to come crashing down. And they're going to need someone to help pick them up. They're going to need someone who can show them a better way. Do you have a relationship with them? Do they know when things go wrong because I'm living the way that God said I shouldn't live, I'm living like the rest of the world, do they know there's someone different, they can help point me in another way? That's why your relationships are so very important. Again, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be good at just diagnosing what the symptoms are. Huh, yeah, they're bad. Wow, they've got problems. Let's all be more like our Lord. Let's get to know those who are in our lives. And maybe we can even begin to see not only what the problems are, but why the problems are there. Maybe we can begin helping them see the true solution to their problems is Jesus Christ. One other point of application, though. Let's talk about us right here. I hope we all understand, we all know that, yeah, our relationships are important. Hopefully we're striving to cultivate those relationships. But I tell you, right here is where it's easy to be a Pharisee again. Because you can look out and you can see, and it's like there's so many strong brothers and sisters that I want in my life, that I want in my kids' life, and I do. But you know what it's really easy to do? The brother or sister who's weak. Maybe they don't come that often. Or maybe they're making what you would think are some pretty poor moral choices. And so what it's easy to do is just to be like the Pharisees. I'll pray for them. But I tell you, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time together. What would God have us do? He'd have us be like His Son. And He would say to us, go and learn that I desire compassion and not sacrifice. That I have come to call sinners and not those who are righteous. We're blessed with a large congregation. All of us are going to find sometimes where we're weak, sometimes we're faint-hearted. And here's why we need relationships with everybody. Here's why I need to look out for those who maybe haven't been as strong. Help them be strong. Don't just diagnose the problem. They don't come to church that often. Get to know them. See why that's the case. And see what you and I can do to encourage them to do what's right. Because we have a God, we have a Lord, did not come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners. He has come to call each and every one of us. We ask this morning, do you have a relationship with Him? Because He so desperately wants a relationship with you. Would you follow Him? Would you come to Him so that He can know you as one of His sheep? Then understand that your life and how you've lived is not the way God wanted you to live. You need to repent of sin. Confess Jesus as the Christ. Be baptized. Have your sins forgiven. Become a part of His flock. He will know you. And you will know Him. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Father.